From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 181st Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session provided by a combined choir from BYU, Idaho. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Our dear brothers and sisters and friends, we welcome you this afternoon to the second session of the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at this conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. The music for this session will be by a combined choir from BYU, Idaho, under the direction of Edda Ashby and Randall Kempton, with Bonnie Goodliffe at the organ. We will now hear the choir sing "How Firm a Foundation." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Kevin W. Pearson of the 70.
Our beloved Father in heaven, we, thy children, are gathered here and in buildings and homes all over the world, as thou hast commanded, that we might receive guidance and direction from thee through our beloved prophet and thy chosen servants. We have come because we love thee, Father, and we love thy Son, and we have absolute faith and trust in thee. As we raise our hands to sustain the leaders of thy church this day, Father in heaven, help us to do so with our whole hearts. We thank thee, O God, for a prophet. Father in heaven, help us that we might be more urgent in hastening the work of gathering thy children into the safety of thy sacred covenants throughout the world. Bless us that we will be more urgent in reaching out and love to lift and sustain and support one another, that we might learn how to care for one another as the Savior has taught us to love. Now we humbly invite the Holy Ghost to be here again in this session of conference, to increase our faith and to deepen our understanding and to help us to have a greater desire to serve thee and to keep thy commandments. Our hearts are humble and our spirits are willing to learn, Father in heaven. Wilt thou bless us that each of our individual needs will be met, that we might be shown by the Holy Ghost all things what we should do. For these things we humbly pray as we begin this session of conference in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
President Monson has asked that I present the general offices and area 70s of the church for sustaining vote. After which, Brother Robert Cantwell, Managing Director of Church Auditing, will read the Church Auditing Department report. He will be followed by Brother Brooke P. Hale, Secretary to the First Presidency, who will present the statistical report of the church for the year 2010. Brothers and sisters, it is proposed that we sustain Thomas Spencer Monson as prophet, seer, and revelator, and president of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Henry Benyon Eyring as first counselor in the First Presidency, and Dieter Friedrich Uchtdorf as second counselor in the First Presidency. Those in favor may manifest it. Those opposed, if any, may manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain Boyd Kenneth Packer as president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and the following as members of that quorum: Boyd K. Packer, L. Tom Perry, Russell M. Nelson, Dallin H. Oakes, M. Russell Ballard, Richard G. Scott, Robert D. Hales, Jeffrey R. Holland, David A. Bednar, Quinton L. Cook, D. Todd Christofferson, and Neil L. Anderson. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may so indicate. It is proposed that we sustain the counselors in the First Presidency and the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. All in favor, please manifest it. Contrary, if there be any, by the same sign. It is proposed that we release the following as Area 70s, effective May 1st, 2011. Jose L. Alonso, Nelson L. Altamirano, Mirano, John S. Anderson, Ian S. Arden, Zerio E. Avila, David R. Brown, D. Fraser Bullock, Donald J. Butler, Vladimiro J. Campero, Daniel M. Canoles, Carl B. Cook, I. Poloski Corden, J. Devin Cornish, Federico F. Costales, Legrand R. Curtis Jr., Heber O. Diaz, Andrew M. Ford, Julio G. Gaviola, Manuel Gonzalez, Daniel M. Jones, Donald J. Kais, Domingos S. Linhares, B. Renato Maldonado, Raimundo Morales, J. Michael Paya, Stephen D. Posey, Juan M. Rodriguez, Gerardo L. Rubio, J. L. Zitrud, Dirk Smybert, Ivan Sterry, Israel R. Tolentino, W. Christopher Waddell, Gary W. Walker. Those who wish to join us in expressing our gratitude for their excellent service, please manifest it. It is proposed that we sustain as new members of the first quorum of the 70, Don R. Clark, Jose L. Alonso, Ian S. Arden, Carl B. Cook, Legrand R. Curtis Jr., W. Christopher Waddell, and Katsuhiko Yamashita, and as new members of the second quorum of the 70, Randall K. Bennett, J. Devin Cornish, O. Vincent Halleck, and Larry Y. Wilson. All in favor, please manifest it. Those opposed, by the same sign. It is proposed that we sustain the following as new Area 70s. Kent J. Allen, Stephen B. Allen, Windsor Baldarama, R. Randall Pluth, Hans T. Boom, Patrick M. Butoil, Marcelo F. Chappe, Eleazar S. Collado, Jeffrey D. Cummings, Nicholas L. Di Giovanni, Jorge S. Dominguez, Gary B. Doxey, David G. Fernandez, Hernande Ferreira, Ricardo P. Jimenez, Alan D. Haney, Douglas F. Hyam, Robert W. Hymas, Lester F. Johnson, Mati T. Utenos, Jang Ho Kim, Alfred Kiungu, Remedio A. Mam, Jr., Ismael Mendoza, Cesar R. Morales, Rulon D. Mans, Ramon C. Noblesa, Avenir V. Pajaro, Gary P. B. Porter, Jose L. Reina, Esteban G. Rezek, George F. Rhodes, Jr., Lynn L. Summerhays, Greg P. Terry, David J. Thompson, Ernesto R. Torres, Arnulfo Valenzuela, Ricardo Valladares, Fabian E. Vallejo, Emma Villalobos, Terry L. Wade. All in favor, please signify. Any opposed? It is proposed that we sustain the other general authorities, Area 70s, and General Auxiliary Presidency as presently constituted. Those in favor, please manifest it. Any opposed may manifest it. President Monson, insofar as I have been able to observe, the voting in the conference center has been unanimous in favor of the proposals made. Thank you, dear brothers and sisters, for your sustaining vote and your continued faith, devotion, and your prayers. We invite now the newly called general authorities to come forward and take their place on the stand. It's a long walk. Brother Kenville.
To the First Presidency of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, dear brethren, as prescribed by Revelation in section 120 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Council on the Disposition of the Tithes authorizes the expenditure of church funds. This council is composed of the First Presidency, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, and the Presiding Bishopric. This council approves budgets for church departments, operations, and related allocations to ecclesiastical units. Church departments expend funds consistent with approved budgets and in accordance with church policies and procedures. The Church Auditing Department has been granted access to all records and systems necessary to evaluate the adequacy of controls over receipts of funds, expenditures, and safeguarding of church assets. The Church Auditing Department is independent of all other church departments and operations, and the staff consists of certified public accountants, certified internal auditors, certified information systems auditors, and other credentialed professionals. Based upon audits performed, the Church Auditing Department is of the opinion that in all material respects, contributions received, expenditures made, and assets of the Church for the year 2010 have been recorded and administered in accordance with appropriate accounting practices, approved budgets, and church policies and procedures. Respectfully submitted, Church Auditing Department, Robert W. Cantwell, Managing Director.
The First Presidency has issued the following statistical report of the Church for 2010. As of December 31, there were 2,896 stakes, 340 missions, 614 districts, and 28,660 wards and branches. Total membership of the Church at the end of 2010 was 14,131,467. There were 120,528 new children of record in the Church and 272,814 converts baptized. The number of full-time missionaries serving at the end of the year was 52,225. The number of church service missionaries serving was 20,813, many of whom live at home and are called to support a variety of church functions. Four temples were dedicated during the year: the Vancouver, British Columbia Temple in Canada, the Gila Valley, Arizona Temple in the United States, the Cebu City, Philippines Temple, and the Kyiv, Ukraine Temple. The Laie, Hawaii Temple in the United States was rededicated in 2010. The total number of temples in operation throughout the world was 134. Former General Church officers and others who have passed away since last April General Conference: Elders W. Grant Bangeter, Adney Y. Komatsu, Hans B. Rinker, LeGrand R. Curtis, Richard P. Lindsay, Donald L. Staley, and Richard B. Worthland, former members of the Quorums of 70. Barbara B. Smith, former Relief Society General President, Ruth H. Funk, former Young Women General President, Norma Jane B. Smith, former counselor in the Young Women General Presidency, Helen Fiennes, widow of Elder J. Thomas Fiennes, an emeritus general authority, Arnold D. Freeberg, artist and illustrator, and J. Elliott Cameron, former church commissioner of education.
Thank you, brethren, and we welcome the newly called Area 70s and general authorities. The choir will now favor us with "How Great the Wisdom and the Love." After the singing, President Boyd K. Packer, president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, will be our first speaker. We will then be pleased to hear from Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
It has been 400 years since the publication of the King James Bible, with significant contributions from William Tyndale, a great hero in my eyes. The clergy did not want the Bible published in common English. They hounded Tyndale from place to place. He said to them, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou." Tyndale was betrayed and confined to a dark, freezing prison in Brussels for over a year. His clothing was in rags. He begged his captors for his cap and coat and a candle, saying, "It is indeed wearisome sitting in the dark alone." These were denied him. Eventually, he was taken from the prison and before a large crowd was strangled and burned at the stake. But William Tyndale's work and martyr's death were not in vain. Since Latter-day Saint children are taught from their youth to know the scriptures, they in a measure fulfill the prophecy made 4 centuries ago by William Tyndale. Our scriptures today consist of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants. Because of the Book of Mormon, we are frequently called the Mormon Church, a title we do not resent, but it's really not accurate. In the Book of Mormon, the Lord revisited the Nephites because they were prayed to the Father in his name. And the Lord said, "What will ye that I should give unto you?" And they said unto him, "Lord, we will that thou wouldest tell us the name whereby we shall call the church, for there are disputations among the people concerning this matter." And the Lord said, "Why is it that the people should murmur and dispute because of this thing? Have they not read the scriptures which say ye must take upon you the name of Christ? For by this name ye shall be called at the last day. Therefore, whatsoever ye shall do, ye shall do it in my name. Therefore ye shall call the church in my name, and ye shall call upon the Father in my name, that he will bless the church for my sake. And how be it my church, save it be called in my name? For it be the church of Moses, then it be called in Moses' name. Or if it be the church of a man, then it be called in the church name of the man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church, if it is so be that they are built upon my gospel." Obedient to the revelation, we call ourselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, rather than the Mormon Church. It's one thing for others to refer to the church as the Mormon Church, or to us as Mormons. It is quite another for us to do so. The First Presidency stated, "The use of the revealed name, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is increasingly important in our responsibility to proclaim the name of the Savior throughout the world. Accordingly, we ask that when we refer to the Church, we use the full name whenever possible. When referring to the Church members, we suggest members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As a shortened reference, Latter-day Saints is preferred. Latter-day Saints talk of Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies, that our children may know to what source they may look for the remission of their sins. The world will refer to us as they will, but in our speech, all remember that we belong to the Church of Jesus Christ." Some claim we are not Christians. They either do not know us at all, or they misunderstand. In the church, every ordinance is done by the authority of and in the name of Jesus Christ. We have the same organization as did the primitive church with apostles and prophets. Anciently, the Lord called and ordained 12 apostles. He was betrayed and crucified. After his resurrection, the Savior taught his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven. But something was missing. A few days later, the 12 gathered in a house, and suddenly there came the sound of from heaven as if the rushing of mighty wind, and it filled the house. Cloven tongues of fire rested upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. His apostles were now empowered. They understood that the authority given by the Savior and the gift of the Holy Ghost were essential for the establishment of his church. They were commanded to baptize and confer the gift of the Holy Ghost. In time, the apostles and the priesthood they carried were gone. The authority and power to administer had to be restored. For centuries, men looked toward the return of the authority and the establishment of the Lord's church. In 1829, the priesthood was restored to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery by John the Baptist and the apostles Peter, James, and John. Now worthy male members of the church are ordained to the priesthood. This authority and the attendant gift of the Holy Ghost, which is conferred upon all members of the church after baptism, set us apart from other churches. An early revelation directs that every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world. The work of the church today is performed by ordinary men and women, called and sustained to preside and to teach and to administer. It is by the power of revelation and the gift of the Holy Ghost that those called are guided to know the Lord's will. Others may not accept such thing as prophecy, revelation, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. But if they are to understand us at all, they must understand that we accept it. The Lord revealed to Joseph Smith a code of health, the word of wisdom, long before the dangers were known to the world. All were taught to avoid tea, coffee, liquor, tobacco, and of course the varieties of drug and addictive substances which are ever present before our young people. Those who obey this revelation are promised that they shall receive health in their navel and shall run and not weary and shall not faint and shall find great treasures of knowledge, even hidden treasures. In another revelation, the Lord's standard of morality commands that the sacred powers of to beget life be protected and employed only between man and woman, husband and wife. To misuse this power is exceeded in seriousness only by the shedding of innocent blood and the denying of the Holy Ghost. If one transgresses the law, the doctrine of repentance teaches how to erase the effect of the transgression. Everyone is tested. One might think it is unfair to be singled out and subject to a particular temptation. But this is the purpose of mortal life, to be tested. And the answer is the same for everyone. We must, and we can, resist temptations of any kind. The great plan of happiness centers on family life. The husband is the head of the home and the wife the heart of the home. And marriage is an equal partnership. A Latter-day Saint man is responsible as a family man, faithful in the gospel. He's a caring, devoted husband and father. He reveres womanhood. The wife sustains her husband. Both parents nurture the spiritual growth of their children. Latter-day Saints are taught to love one another and to frankly forgive offenses. My life was changed by a saintly patriarch. He married his sweetheart. They were deeply in love, and soon she was expecting their first child. The night the baby was born, there were complications. The only doctor was somewhere in the countryside tending the sick. After many hours of labor, the condition of the mother-to-be became desperate. Finally, the doctor was located. In the emergency, he acted quickly, and soon the baby was born. And the crisis, it appeared, was over. But some days later, the young mother died from the very infection that the doctor had been treating at another home that night. The young man's world was shattered. As the weeks wore on, his grief festered. He thought of little else. And in the bitterness, he became threatening. Today, no doubt, he would have been pressed to file a malpractice suit, as though money would solve anything. One night a knock came at the door, and a little girl said simply, "Daddy wants you to come over. He wants to talk to you." Daddy was a stake president. The counsel from the wise leader was simply, "John, leave it alone. Nothing you do about it will bring her back, and anything you do will make it worse. John, leave it alone." This had been my friend's trial. How could he leave it alone? A terrible wrong had been committed. He struggled to get hold of himself and finally determined that he should be obedient and follow the counsel of that wise stake president. He would leave it alone. He said to me, "I was an old man before I understood and could finally see. A poor country doctor, overworked, underpaid, run ragged from patient to patient, with little medicine, no hospital, few instruments, struggling to save lives and succeeding for the most part. He'd come in a moment of crisis when two lives hung in the balance and had acted without delay. I finally understood," he said. "I would have ruined my life and the lives of others." Many times he had thanked the Lord on his knees for a wise priesthood leader who counseled simply, "John, leave it alone." Around us we see members of the church who have become offended. Some take offense at incidents in the history of the church or its leaders and suffer their whole lives unable to get past the mistakes of others. They do not leave it alone. They fall into inactivity. Somewhat like a man being hit by a club. Offended, he takes a club and beats himself over the head with it all the days of his life. How foolish. How sad. That kind of revenge is self-inflicting. If you have been offended, forget. Forgive it and leave it alone. The Book of Mormon carries this warning. "And now if they're false, they are the mistakes of men. Wherefore, condemn not the things of God, for that ye may be found spotless at the judgment seat of Christ." A Latter-day Saint is quite an ordinary individual. We're not everywhere in the world, 14 million of us. And this is only the beginning. We're taught to be in the world, but not of the world. Therefore, we live ordinary lives in ordinary families, mixed with the general population. We are taught not to lie or cheat or steal. We do not use profanity. We are positive and happy and not afraid of life. We are willing to mourn with those that mourn and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. And to stand as witnesses to God at times and in all things and in all places. If someone is looking for a church that requires very little, this is not the one. It is not easy to be a Latter-day Saint, but in the long run, it is the only course. Regardless of the wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places, the power or influence can never stop this work. No power. Every one of us can be guided by the Spirit of Revelation and the gift of the Holy Ghost. As well might man stretch forth his puny arm to stop the Missouri River in its decreed course or to turn it upstream. as to hinder the Almighty from pouring out knowledge from heaven upon the heads of the Latter-day Saints. If you are carrying some burden, forget it. Let it alone. Do a lot of forgiving and a little repenting, and you will be visited by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost and confirmed with a testimony that you did not know existed, and be watched over and blessed, you and yours. It is an invitation to come unto Him, and that in this church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the only true and living church upon the whole earth by His own declaration, is where we find the great plan of happiness. Of this I bear witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My beloved brethren and sisters, thank you for your sustaining influence, not only by your uplifted hand, but by your uplifting service at home, in the church, and in your communities. We love to be with you and see you among your families and friends. Wherever you live, we observe your efforts to make this world a better place. We sustain you. We love you. As you pray for us, so we pray for you. We envision your families gathered around the television or online to watch the proceedings of General Conference at home. An alert mother and father sent me a copy of a picture they took at conference time. They observed the reaction of their then 18-month-old son, who recognized the features and voice of the speaker. The child started to throw kisses toward the TV. He wanted to come closer. So his thoughtful older sister quickly hoisted her little brother on her shoulders and brought him closer. Here is that photograph. Yes, the image on the TV is mine. Those children are our grandchildren. In a few years, this boy will be an elder, endowed in the temple, ready for his mission. Later, he will be sealed to an eternal companion of his choice. Can you see him one day as a husband and father with children of his own? And one day, he will say farewell to his grandfathers with a sure knowledge that death is part of life. It is true. We live to die, and we die to live again. From an eternal perspective, the only death that is truly premature is the death of one who is not prepared to meet God. As apostles and prophets, we are concerned not only for our children and grandchildren, but for yours as well. And for each of God's children. All that the future holds in store for each sacred child of God will be shaped by his or her parents, family, friends, and teachers. Thus, our faith now becomes part of our posterity's faith later. Each individual will make his or her way in a constantly changing world, a world of competing ideologies. The forces of evil will ever be in opposition to the forces of good. Satan constantly strives to influence us to follow his ways and make us miserable, even as he is. And the normal risks of life, such as illness, injury, and accident, will ever be present, We live in a time of turmoil. Earthquakes and tsunamis wreak devastation. Governments collapse. Economic stresses are severe. The family is under attack, and divorce rates are rising. We have great cause for concern. But we do not need to let our fears displace our faith. We can combat those fears by strengthening our faith. Start with your children. You parents bear the primary responsibility to strengthen their faith. Let them feel your faith even when sore trials come upon you. Let your faith be focused on our loving Heavenly Father and His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach that faith with deep conviction. Teach each precious boy or girl that he or she is a child of God, created in His image with a sacred purpose and potential. Each is born with challenges to overcome and faith to be developed. Teach a faith in God's plan of salvation. Teach that our sojourn in mortality is a period of probation, a time of trial and testing to see if we will do whatever the Lord commands us to do. Teach a faith to keep all the commandments of God, knowing that they are given to bless His children and bring them joy. Warn them that they will encounter people that pick which commandments they will keep and ignore others that they choose to break. I call this the cafeteria approach to obedience. This practice of picking and choosing will not work. It will lead to misery. To prepare to meet God, one keeps all of His commandments. It takes faith to obey them, and keeping His commandments will strengthen that faith. Obedience allows God's blessings to flow without constraint. He will bless His obedient children with freedom from bondage and misery. And He will bless them with more light. For example, one keeps the word of wisdom, knowing that obedience will not only bring freedom from addiction, but it will also add blessings of wisdom and treasures of knowledge. Teach a faith to know that obedience to the commandments of God will provide physical and spiritual protection. And remember, God's holy angels are ever on call to help us. The Lord so declared, "I will go before your face. I will be on your right hand and on your left, and my spirit shall be in your hearts, and mine angels round about you to bear you up." What a promise. When we are faithful, He and His angels will help us. Unfailing faith is fortified through prayer. Your heartfelt pleadings are important to Him. Think of the intense and impassioned prayers of the prophet Joseph Smith during his dreadful days of incarceration in Liberty Jail. The Lord responded by changing the prophet's perspective. He said, "Know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good." If we pray with an eternal perspective, we need not wonder if our most tearful and heartfelt greetings are heard. This promise from the Lord is recorded in section 98 of the Doctrine and Covenants. "Your prayers have entered into the ears of the Lord and are recorded with this seal and testament. The Lord has sworn and decreed that they shall be granted. Therefore he giveth this promise unto you with an immutable covenant that they shall be fulfilled. And all things wherewith you have been afflicted shall work together for your good and to my name's glory, saith the Lord. Close quote. The Lord chose his strongest words to reassure us. Seal, testament, sworn, decreed, immutable covenant. Brothers and sisters, believe him. God will heed your sincere and heartfelt prayers, and your faith will be strengthened. To develop enduring faith, an enduring commitment to be a full tithe payer is essential. Initially, it takes faith to tithe. Then the tithe payer develops more faith to the point that tithing becomes a precious privilege. Tithing is an ancient law from God. He made a promise to his children that he would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Not only that, tithing will keep your name enrolled among the people of God and protect you in the day of vengeance and burning. Why do we need such resilient faith? Because difficult days are ahead. Rarely in the future will it be easy or popular to be a faithful Latter-day Saint. Each of us will be tested. The Apostle Paul warned that in the latter days, those who diligently follow the Lord shall suffer persecution. That very persecution can either crush you into silent weakness or motivate you to be more exemplary and courageous in your daily lives. How you deal with life's trials is part of the development of your faith. Strength comes when you remember that you have a divine nature, an inheritance of infinite worth. The Lord has reminded you, your children and grandchildren, that you are lawful heirs, that you have been reserved in heaven for your specific time and place to be born, to grow and become his standard bearers and covenant people. As you walk in the Lord's path of righteousness, you will be blessed to continue in his goodness and be a light and a savior unto his people. Available to each of you, brethren and sisters, are blessings obtained through the power of the holy Melchizedek priesthood. These blessings can change the circumstances of your lives. In matters such as health, companionship of the Holy Ghost, personal relationships, and the opportunities for the future, the power and authority of this priesthood holds the keys to all spiritual blessings of the church. And most remarkably, the Lord has declared that he will sustain those blessings according to his will. The greatest of all the blessings of the priesthood are bestowed in holy temples of the Lord. Fidelity to covenants made there will qualify you and your family for the blessings of eternal life. Your rewards come not only hereafter. Many blessings will be yours in this life among your children and grandchildren. You faithful saints do not have to fight life's battles alone. Think of that. The Lord declared, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Later came this promise to his faithful people. I, the Lord, would fight their battles, and their children's battles, and their children's children's to the third and fourth generation. Our beloved President Thomas S. Monson has given us his prophetic witness. He said, I testify to you that our promised blessings are beyond measure. Though the storm clouds may gather, though the rains may pour down upon us, our knowledge of the gospel and our love of our Heavenly Father and of our Savior will comfort and sustain us, and bring joy to our hearts as we walk uprightly and keep the commandments. President Monson continued, "My beloved brothers and sisters, fear not. Be of good cheer. The future is as bright as your faith." Close quotation. To President Monson's powerful declaration, I add my own. I testify that God is our Father. Jesus is the Christ. His church has been restored to the earth. His truth, covenants, and ordinances enable us to overcome fear and face the future with faith. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir and the congregation will now join in singing, "Press Forward, Saints." At the conclusion of the singing, Elder Richard J. Maines of the 70 will address us. He will be followed by Elder Cecil O. Samuelson of the 70, after which we shall hear from Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Early on in my service as a young missionary in Uruguay and Paraguay, I realized one of the great attractions to those seeking to know more about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was their interest in our doctrine regarding the family. In fact, since the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, truth-seeking investigators have been drawn to the doctrine that families can be together forever. The principle of eternal families is an essential element in Heavenly Father's great plan for His children. Fundamental to that plan is the understanding that we have a heavenly family as well as an earthly family. The Apostle Paul teaches us that Heavenly Father is the Father of our spirits, that they should seek the Lord and find Him, for in Him we live and move and have our being, for we are also His offspring. Being offspring of a loving Heavenly Father is such a basic principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ that even our children proclaim its truth as they sing the primary song, "I am a child of God." Remember the words? "I am a child of God, and He has sent me here, has given me an earthly home with parents kind and dear. Lead me, guide me, walk beside me, help me find the way. Teach me all that I must do to live with Him someday." Recognizing that we have a heavenly family helps us understand the eternal nature of our earthly families. The Doctrine and Covenants teaches us that the family is fundamental to the order of heaven, and that same sociality which exists among us here will exist among us there, only it will be coupled with eternal glory. Understanding the eternal nature of the family is a critical element in understanding Heavenly Father's plan for His children. The adversary, on the other hand, wants to do everything in his power to destroy Heavenly Father's plan. In his attempt to defeat God's plan, he is leading an unprecedented attack on the institution of the family. Some of the more powerful weapons he uses in his attack are selfishness, greed, and pornography. Our eternal happiness is not one of Satan's objectives. He knows that an essential key to making men and women miserable like himself is to deprive them of family relationships which have eternal potential. Because Satan understands that true happiness in this life and in the eternities is found in the form of family, he does everything in his power to destroy it. The ancient prophet Alma calls God's plan for his children the great plan of happiness. The first presidency and quorum of the 12 apostles, whom we sustain of prophets, seers, and revelators, have offered us this inspired counsel with regard to happiness and family life. Quote, "The family is ordained of God. Marriage between a man and woman is essential to his eternal plan. Children are entitled to birth within the bonds of matrimony and to be reared by a father and a mother who honor vows with complete fidelity. Happiness in family life is most likely achieved when founded upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. This happiness spoken of by Alma, and more recently by the First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles, will most surely be found in the home with family. It will be found in abundance if we do everything in our power to establish a Christ-centered home. Sister Maines and I learned some important principles as we began the process of establishing a Christ-centered home early in our marriage. We started by following the counsel of our church leaders. We brought our children together and held weekly family home evenings, as well as daily prayer and scripture study. It was not always easy, convenient, or successful. But over time, these simple gatherings became treasured family traditions. We learned that our children might not remember everything about the family home evening lesson later in the week, but they would remember that we held it. We learned that later in the day at school, they would probably not remember the exact words of the scriptures or the prayer, but they would remember that we did read scriptures and we did have prayer. Brothers and sisters, there is great power and protection for us and our youth in establishing celestial traditions in the home. Learning, teaching, and practicing the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our homes helps create a culture where the Spirit can dwell. Through establishing these celestial traditions in our homes, we will be able to overcome the false traditions of the world and learn to put the needs and concerns of others first. The responsibility for establishing a Christ-centered home lies with both parents and children. Parents are responsible to teach their children in love and righteousness. Parents will be held accountable before the Lord in how they perform their sacred responsibilities. Parents teach their children with words and through example. This poem by C.C. Miller entitled The Echo illustrates the importance and impact parents have as they influence their children. "'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away in the parable Jesus told, a grown-up sheep that strayed away from the 99 in the fold. And why for the sheep should we seek and earnestly hope and pray? Because there is danger when sheep go wrong. They lead the lambs astray. Lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When sheep go wrong, it won't take long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. For when the sheep are lost, what a terrible cost the lambs will have to pay. The consequences to parents who lead their children astray are laid before us by the Lord in the Doctrines and Covenants. And again, inasmuch as parents have children in Zion that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, the sin be upon the heads of the parents. It is difficult to overstate the importance parents have in teaching their children celestial traditions through word and example. Children also play an important role in establishing a Christ-centered home. Let me share with you a short talk recently given by Will, my 8-year-old grandson, that illustrates this principle. "I like to ride horses and go roping with my dad. A rope has different strands woven together to make it strong. If a rope had only one strand, it wouldn't be able to get the job done. But because there are more strands that work together, we are able to use it in many different ways, and it is strong. Families can be like ropes. When only one person is working hard and doing what is right, the family will not be as strong as when everyone is putting forth the effort to help each other. I know that when I do what is right, I'm helping my family. When I'm treating my sister Isabel nicely, we both have fun and it makes my mom and dad happy. If my mom needs to do something, I can help her by playing with my little brother Joey. I also can help my family by keeping my room clean and helping out whenever I can with a good attitude. Since I am the oldest child in my family, I know being a good example is important. I can try my best to choose the right and follow the commandments. I know that kids can help their families be strong like a strong rope. When everyone does their best and works together, families can be happy and strong." When parents preside over the family in love and righteousness and teach their children the gospel of Jesus Christ by word and through example, and when children love and support their parents by learning and practicing the principles their parents teach, the result will be the establishment of a Christ-centered home. Brothers and sisters, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we understand and believe in the eternal nature of the family. This understanding and belief should inspire us to do everything in our power to establish a Christ-centered home. I bear you my testimony that as we strive to do this, we will more fully practice the love and service that was exemplified through the life and atonement of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a result, our homes can truly feel like heaven on earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
One of the great blessings of my life over many years has been the opportunity to be surrounded by and work with the young people of the church. I consider these associations and friendships to be among the sweetest and most valuable of my life. They also are much of the basis for the optimism I have for the future of the church, society, and the world. During these interactions, I have also had the privilege of conferring with some who have had various doubts or challenges with their testimonies. While the specifics have been varied and occasionally unique, many of the questions and causes for confusion have been quite similar. Likewise, these are issues and concerns not restricted to any demographic or age group. They may trouble those who are multi-generational church members, relatively new church members, and also those just becoming familiar with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Their questions are usually the result of honest inquiry or curiosity. Because the implications are so significant and serious for each of us, it seems appropriate to consider the matter of our testimonies. In our Latter-day Saint context, we refer to our testimonies as our sure witness of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is obtained by revelation through the Holy Ghost. While simple and clear in this defining declaration, arising from it are several potential questions, such as, who is entitled to have a testimony? How does one obtain the necessary revelation? What are the steps in obtaining a testimony? Is gaining a testimony an event or an ongoing process? Each of these queries and others have their own subsets, but the fundamentals of gaining and retaining a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ are straightforward, clear, and within the capacity of every person. Let me briefly respond to these possible uncertainties and then refer to some insights that I have been shared recently by trusted young adult friends who have had personal experience in gaining their testimonies. They have also had opportunities to minister to others having challenges or difficulties with some aspects of their faith and beliefs. First, who is entitled to have a testimony? Everyone who is willing to pay the price, meaning keeping the commandments, may have a testimony. Wherefore, the voice of the Lord is unto the ends of the earth, that all that will hear may hear. A fundamental reason for the restoration of the gospel is so every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world, that faith also might increase in the earth. Second, how does one obtain the necessary revelation, and what are the fundamental steps to achieve it? The pattern has been clear and consistent throughout the ages. The promise given for obtaining a testimony of the Book of Mormon also applies generally. And when you shall receive these things, meaning you have listened, read, studied, and pondered on the question at hand, ask God the Eternal Father in the name of Christ if these things are not true, meaning you will pray thoughtfully, specifically, and reverently, with a firm commitment to follow the answer to your prayer. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, ye may know the truth of all things. Third, is gaining a testimony an isolated event or an ongoing process? A testimony is similar to a living organism that grows and develops when treated properly. It needs constant nourishment, care, and protection to thrive and prosper. Likewise, neglect or deviance from the pattern of living that a testimony clarifies can lead to its loss or diminishment. The scriptures warn that transgressing or breaking the commandments of God can result in the loss of the Spirit and even to one denying the testimony he or she once possessed. Now let me share 10 of the observations and suggestions of my valued and faithful young friends. The ideas they share have a commonality in their thinking and experience, thus they likely will not be surprising to any of us. Unfortunately, and especially, at times of our own struggle and distress, we may temporarily forget or discount their applicability to us personally. First, everyone has worth because we are all children of God. He knows us, loves us, and wants us to succeed and return to Him. We must learn to trust in his love and in his timing rather than in our own sometimes impatient and imperfect desires. Second, while we believe fully in the mighty change of heart described in the scriptures, we must understand it often occurs gradually rather than instantaneously or globally, and in response to specific questions, experiences, and concerns, as well as by our study and prayer. Third, we need to remember that a fundamental purpose of life is to be tested and stretched, and thus we must learn to grow from our challenges and be grateful for the lessons learned that we cannot gain in an easier way. Fourth, we must learn to trust the things that we believe in or know to sustain us in times of uncertainty or with issues where we struggle. Fifth, as Alma taught, gaining a testimony is usually a progression along the continuum of hoping, believing, and finally knowing the truth of a specific principle, doctrine, or the gospel itself. Sixth, teaching someone else what we know strengthens our own testimony as we build that of another. When you give someone money or food, you will have less. However, when you share your testimony, it strengthens and increases for both the bearer and the hearer. Seventh, we must do the little but necessary things daily and regularly: prayers, scripture and gospel study, attendance at church meetings, temple worship, fulfilling visiting, teaching, home teaching, and other assignments, all strengthen our faith and invite the Spirit into our lives. When we neglect any of these privileges, we place our testimonies in jeopardy. Eighth, we should not have higher standards for others than we do for ourselves. Too often we may let the mistakes or failures of others, especially leaders or church members, influence how we feel about ourselves or our testimonies. Other people's difficulties are not an excuse for our own deficiencies. Ninth, it is good to remember being too hard on yourself when you make a mistake can be as negative as being too casual when real repentance is needed. And tenth, we must always be clear that the atonement of Christ is fully and continuously operative for each of us when we allow it to be so. Then, everything else fits into place, even when we continue to struggle with certain details, habits, or seemingly missing parts in the mosaic of our faith. I am grateful for the insight, strengths, and testimonies of so many of my exemplary young friends and associates. When I am with them, I am strengthened. When I know that they are with others, I am encouraged with the knowledge of the good that they are doing and the service that they are rendering in behalf of the Master they worship and strive to obey. People do good and important things because they have testimonies. While this is true, we also gain testimonies because of what we do. Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you love me, keep my commandments." Like Nephi and Mormon of old, I do not know the meaning of all things, but let me tell you what I do know. I know God, our Heavenly Father, lives and loves us. I know his uniquely special Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior and Redeemer and the head of the church which bears his name. I know Joseph Smith experienced all that he has reported and taught with respect to the restoration of the gospel in our day. I know we are led by apostles and prophets today, and President Thomas S. Monson holds all of the keys of the priesthood necessary to bless our lives and advance the work of the Lord. I know we are all entitled to this knowledge, and if you are struggling, you can rely on the truthfulness of the testimonies you hear from this pulpit at this conference. These things I know and bear testimony of, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I've chosen to talk about the importance of desire. I hope each of us will search our hearts to determine what we really desire and how we rank our most important desires. Desires dictate our priorities. Priorities shape our choices, and choices determine our actions. The desires we act on determine our changing, our achieving, and our becoming. First, I speak of some common desires. As mortal beings, we have some basic physical needs. Desires to satisfy these needs compel our choices and determine our actions. Three examples will demonstrate how we sometimes override these desires with other desires we consider more important. First, food. We have a basic need for food, but for a time, that desire can be overridden by a stronger desire to fast. Second, shelter. As a 12-year-old boy, I resisted a desire for shelter because of my greater desire to fulfill a Boy Scout requirement to spend a night in the woods. I was one of several boys who left comfortable tents and found a way to construct a shelter and make a primitive bed from the natural materials we could find. Third, sleep. Even this basic desire can be temporarily overridden by an even more important desire. As a young soldier in the Utah National Guard, I learned an example of this from a combat-seasoned officer. In the early months of the Korean War, a Richfield, Utah National Guard field artillery battery was called into active service. This battery, commanded by Captain Ray Cox, consisted of about 40 Mormon men. After additional training and reinforcement by reservists from elsewhere, they were sent to Korea, where they experienced some of the fiercest combat of that war. In one battle, they had to repel a direct assault by hundreds of enemy infantry, the kind of attack that overran and destroyed other field artillery batteries. What does this have to do with overcoming the desire for sleep? During one critical night, when enemy infantry had poured through the front lines and into the rear areas occupied by the artillery, the captain had the field telephone lines wired into his tent and ordered his numerous perimeter guards to phone him personally each hour, on the hour, all night long. This kept the guards awake, but it also meant that Captain Cox had scores of interruptions to his sleep. "How could you do that?" I asked him. His answer shows the power of an overriding desire. I knew that if we ever got home, I would be meeting the parents of those boys on the streets in our small town. And I didn't want to face any of them if their son didn't make it home because of anything I failed to do as his commander. End of quote. What an example of the power of an overriding desire on priorities and on actions. What a powerful example for all of us who are responsible for the welfare of others, parents, teachers, and church leaders. As a conclusion to that illustration, early in the morning following his nearly sleepless night, Captain Cox led his men in a counterattack on the enemy infantry. They took over 800 prisoners and suffered only 2 wounded. Cox was decorated for bravery, and his battery received a presidential unit citation for their extraordinary heroism. And, like Helaman's stripling warriors, they all made it home. The Book of Mormon contains many teachings on the importance of desire. After many hours of pleading with the Lord, Enos was told that his sins were forgiven. He then began to feel a desire for the welfare of his brethren. He wrote, "And after I had prayed and labored with all diligence, the Lord said unto me, I will grant unto thee thy desires because of thy faith." Note the three essentials that preceded the promised blessing: desire, labor, and faith. In his sermon on faith, Alma teaches that faith can begin with no more than a desire to believe, if we will let this desire work in us. Another great teaching on desire, especially on what should be our ultimate desire, occurs in the experience of the Lamanite king being taught by the missionary Aaron. When Aaron's teaching caught his interest, the king asked, "What shall I do that I may be born of God and have this eternal life?" Aaron replied, "If thou desirest this thing, if thou wilt repent of all thy sins, and will bow down before God and call on his name in faith, believing that ye shall receive, then shall thou receive the hope which thou desirest." The king did so, and in mighty prayer declared, "I will give away all my sins to know thee and be saved at the last day." With that commitment and that identification of his ultimate desire, his prayer was answered miraculously. The prophet Alma had a great desire to cry repentance to all people, but he came to understand that he should not desire the compelling power this would require because, he concluded, "A just God granteth unto men according to their desire, whether it be unto death or unto life." Similarly, in modern Revelation, the Lord declares that he will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. Are we truly prepared to have our eternal judge attach this enormous significance to what we really desire? Many scriptures speak of what we desire in terms of what we seek. "He that seeketh me early shall find me and shall not be forsaken. Seek ye earnestly the best gifts. He that diligently seeketh shall find. Draw near unto me, and I will draw near unto you. Seek me diligently, and ye shall find me. Ask, and ye shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Readjusting our desires to give the highest priority to the things of eternity is not easy. We are all tempted to desire that worldly quartet of property, prominence, pride, and power. We might desire these, but we should not fix them as our highest priorities. Those whose highest desire is to acquire possessions fall into the trap of materialism. They fail to heed the warning, "Seek not after riches, nor the vain things of the world." Those who desire prominence or power should follow the example of the valiant Captain Moroni, whose service was not for power or for the honor of the world. How do we develop desires? Few will have the kind of crises that motivated Aaron Ralston, but his experience provides a valuable lesson about developing desires. While Ralston was hiking in a remote canyon in southern Utah, an 800-pound rock shifted suddenly and trapped his right arm. For 5 lonely days, he struggled to free himself. When he was about to give up and accept death, he had a vision of a 3-year-old boy running toward him and being scooped up with his left arm. Understanding this as a vision of his future son and an assurance that he could still live, Ralston summoned the courage and took the drastic action to save his life before his strength ran out. He broke the 2 bones in his trapped right arm and then used the knife in his multi-tool to cut off that arm. Then he summoned the strength to hike 5 miles for help. What an example of the power of an overwhelming desire. When we have a vision of what we can become, our desire and our power to act increase enormously. Most of us will never face such an extreme crisis, but all of us face potential traps that will prevent progress toward our eternal destiny. If our righteous desires are sufficiently intense, they will motivate us to cut and carve ourselves free from addictions and other sinful pressures and priorities that prevent our eternal progress. We should remember that righteous desires cannot be superficial, impulsive, or temporary. They must be heartfelt, unwavering, and permanent. So motivated, we will seek for that condition described by the prophet Joseph Smith, where we have overcome the evils of our lives and lost every desire for sin. That is a very personal decision. As Elder Neil A. Maxwell said, when people are described as having lost their desire for sin, it is they and they only who deliberately decided to lose those wrongful desires by being willing to give away all their sins in order to know God. Therefore, what we insistently desire over time is what we will eventually become and what we will receive in eternity. End of quote. As important as it is to lose every desire for sin, eternal life requires more. To achieve our eternal destiny, we will desire and work for the qualities required to become an eternal being. For example, eternal beings forgive all who have wronged them. They put the welfare of others ahead of themselves, and they love all of God's children. If this seems too difficult, and surely it is not easy for any of us, then we should begin with a desire for such qualities and call upon our loving Heavenly Father for help with our feelings. The Book of Mormon teaches us that we should pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that we may be filled with this love which He hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of His Son, Jesus Christ. I close with a final example of a desire that should be paramount for all men and women, those who are currently married and those who are single. All should desire and seriously work to secure a marriage for eternity. Those who already have a temple marriage should do all they can to preserve it. Those who are single should desire a temple marriage and exert priority efforts to obtain it. Youth and young singles should resist the politically correct but eternally false concept that discredits the importance of marrying and having children. Single men, please consider the challenge in this letter written by a single sister. She pleaded for, quote, the righteous daughters of God that are sincerely searching for a worthy helpmeet. Yet the men seem to be blinded and confused as to whether or not it is their responsibility to seek out these wonderful choice daughters of our Heavenly Father and court them and be willing to make and keep sacred covenants in the Lord's house. She concluded, there are many single LDS men here that are happy to go out and have fun and date and hang out, but have absolutely no desire to ever make any kind of commitment to a woman. End of quote. I'm sure that some anxiously seeking young men would want me to add that there are some young women whose desires some young women whose desires for a worthy marriage and children rank far below their desires for a career or other mortal distinctions. Both men and women need righteous desires that will lead them to eternal life. Let us remember that desires dictate our priorities. Priorities shape our choices, and choices determine our actions. In addition, it is our actions and our desires that cause us to become something. Whether a true friend, a gifted teacher, or one who has qualified for eternal life. I testify of Jesus Christ, whose love, whose teachings and whose atonement make it all possible. I pray that above all else, we will desire to become like him, so that one day we can return to his presence to receive the fullness of his joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. We remind the brethren of the general priesthood meeting, which will commence in the conference center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast tomorrow morning will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will immediately follow. We express appreciation to the combined choir from BYU, Idaho, for the beautiful music they have provided this afternoon, and to those who have spoken to us in this session of conference. Elder M. Russell Ballard of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles will be our concluding speaker at this session. Following Elder Ballard's remarks, the choir will sing our closing hymn, "Let Zion in Her Beauty Rise."
Brothers and sisters, I hope you who are visiting Salt Lake will take an opportunity to enjoy the colors and the fragrances of the beautiful spring flowers surrounding Temple Square. Spring brings a renewal of light and life, reminding us through the cycle of seasons of the life, sacrifice, and resurrection of our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. For all things beareth record of him. Against this beautiful backdrop of spring and its symbolism of hope, there is a world of uncertainty, complexity, and confusion. The demands of everyday life, education, jobs, raising children, church administration and callings, worldly activities, and even the pain and sorrow of unexpected illness and tragedy can wear us down. How can we free ourselves from this tangled web of challenges and uncertainties to find peace of mind and happiness? Oftentimes we are like the young merchant from Boston, who in 1849, as the story goes, was caught up in the fervor of the California gold rush. He sold all of his possessions to seek his fortune in the California rivers, which he was told were filled with gold nuggets so big that one could hardly carry them. Day after endless day, the young man dipped his pan into the river and came up empty. His only reward was a growing pile of rocks. Discouraged and broke, he was ready to quit, until one day an old, experienced prospector said to him, "That's quite a pile of rocks you're getting there, my boy." The young man replied, "There's no gold here. I'm going back home." Walking over to the pile of rocks, the old prospector said, "Oh, there's gold, all right. You just have to know where to find it." He picked two rocks up in his hands, crashed them together. One of the rocks split open, revealing several flecks of gold sparkling in the sunlight. Noticing a bulging leather pouch fastened to the prospector's waist, the young man said, "I'm looking for nuggets, like the ones in your pouch, not just tiny flecks." The old prospector extended his pouch towards the young man, who looked inside, expecting to see several large nuggets. He was stunned to see that the pouch was filled with thousands of flecks of gold. The old prospector said, "Son, it seems to me you are so busy looking for large nuggets that you're missing filling your pouch with these precious flecks of gold. The patient accumulation of these little flecks has brought me great wealth." This story illustrates the spiritual truth that Alma taught his son Helaman. By small and simple things are great blessings brought to pass, and by very small means, the Lord bringeth about the salvation of many souls. Brothers and sisters, the gospel of Jesus Christ is simple, no matter how much we try to make it complicated. We should strive to keep our lives similarly simple, unencumbered by extraneous influences, focused on those things that matter most. What are the precious, simple things of the gospel that bring clarity and purpose to our lives? What are the flecks of gospel gold whose patient accumulation over the course of our lifetime will reward us with the ultimate treasure, the gift, the precious gift of eternal life? I believe there's one simple but profound, even sublime principle that encompasses the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we wholeheartedly embrace and make this principle the focus of our lives, it will purify, sanctify us so we can live once again in the presence of God. The Savior spoke of this principle when he answered the Pharisee who asked, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." It is only when we love God and Christ with all of our hearts, souls, and minds that we're able to share this love with our neighbors through acts of kindness and service, the way the Savior would love and serve all of us if he were among us today. When this pure love of Christ, or charity, envelops us, we think, feel, and act more like Heavenly Father and Jesus would think, feel, and act. Our motivation and heartfelt desire is like unto that of the Savior's. He shared this desire with his apostles on the eve of his crucifixion. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The love the Savior described in him is an active love. It's not manifested through large and heroic deeds, but rather through simple acts of kindness and service. There are a myriad of ways and circumstances in which we can serve and love others. May I suggest just a few? First, charity begins at home. The single most important principle that should govern every home is to practice the golden rule, the Lord's admonition that all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. Take a moment and imagine how you would feel if you were on the receiving end of thoughtless words or actions. By our example, let us teach our family members to have love one for another. Another place where we have ample opportunity to serve is in the church. Our wards and branches should be a place where the golden rule always guides our words and actions towards each other. By treating each other kindly, speaking words of support and encouragement, and being sensitive to each other's needs, we can create loving unity among ward members. Where charity exists, there is no place for gossip or unkind words. Ward members, both adults and youth, can unite in meaningful service to bless the lives of others. Just 2 weeks ago, the president of South America Northwest Area, Elder Nash, reported that by assigning the strong in spirit to those that are weak, they are rescuing hundreds of less active adults and youth. Through love and service, one by one, they are coming back. These acts of kindness create strong and lasting bond between everyone involved, both the helpers and the helpees. So many precious memories are centered around such service. When I think back on my many years of church administration, some of my most profound memories are the times I joined with ward members to help someone. For example, I remember as a bishop working alongside several active members of my ward as we cleaned out the silage pit at the Stake Welfare Farm. This was not a pleasant assignment. A less active brother who had not been to church for many years was invited to join with us. Because of the love and fellowship he felt with us as we worked and talked in that smelly silage pit, he came back to church and was later sealed in the temple to his wife and his children. Our fellowship through service has blessed his children, grandchildren, and now great-grandchildren. Many of them have served missions, have married in the temple, and are raising an eternal family. A great work wrought by a simple act, a small fleck of gold. A third area where we can serve is in our communities. As a pure expression of our love and concern, we can reach out to those who have need of our help. Many of you have put on the Helping Hands t-shirts and worked tirelessly to relieve suffering and improve your communities. Young single adults in the Sendai Japan Stake recently provided invaluable service in searching for members in the aftermath of the devastating earthquake and tsunami. There are countless ways to serve. Through our heartfelt kindness and service, we can make friends with those whom we serve. From these friendships come better understanding of our devotion to the gospel and a desire to learn more about us. My good friend, Elder Joseph Worthlin, talked of the power of this principle when he said, "Kindness is an essence of greatness. It is a passport that opens doors and fashions friends. It softens hearts and molds relationships that can last a lifetime." Another way we can serve Heavenly Father's children is through missionary service, not only as full-time missionaries, but also as friends and neighbors. The future growth of the church will not happen through just knocking on strangers' doors. It will happen when the members, along with our missionaries, filled with the love of God and Christ, discern needs and respond to those needs in the spirit of charitable service. When we do this, brothers and sisters, the honest in heart will feel our sincerity and our love. Many will want to know more about us. Then and only then will the church expand to fill all of the earth. This cannot be accomplished by missionaries alone, but requires the interest and the service of every member. In all of our service, we need to be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Ghost. The still, small voice will let us know who needs our help and what we can do to help them. President Spencer W. Kimball said, "It is vital that we serve each other in the kingdom. So often our acts of service consist of simple encouragement or of giving help with mundane tasks. But what glorious consequences can flow from small but deliberate deeds?" And President Thomas S. Monson counseled, "The needs of others are ever present, and each of us can do something to help someone. Unless we lose ourselves in service to others, there is little purpose to our own lives." Brothers and sisters, may I reemphasize that the most important attribute of Heavenly Father and His beloved Son that we should desire and seek to possess within our lives is the gift of charity, the pure love of Christ. From this gift springs our capacity to love and to serve others as the Savior did. The prophet Mormon taught us the supreme importance of this gift and told us how we can receive it. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, Pray unto the Father with all energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are the followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Great things are wrought through simple and small things, like the small flecks of gold that accumulate over time into a large treasure. Our small and simple acts of kindness and service will accumulate into a life filled with love for Heavenly Father, devotion to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a sense of peace and joy each time we reach out to one another. As we approach the Easter season, may we show our love and appreciation for the Savior's atoning sacrifice through our simple, compassionate acts of service to our brothers and sisters at home, at church, and in our communities. For this, I humbly pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Let's all Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful to live in a day where we can know that we are indeed thy children. We're indeed grateful that much is required of us. We're grateful, Father, to be taught today and to fill of the Spirit. We desire to be more like thee and thy Son. We desire to be prepared to meet thee and thy Son. We pray that we will heed the messages delivered in this conference. We echo the prayers that have been delivered from this pulpit today for many who suffer. We plead with thee, Father, that thou would bless them, comfort, and send peace and understanding. We pray again for prepared hearts. We express our love to thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 181st Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by a combined choir from BYU, Idaho. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.